Well, we have one more Bible reading, and this is the text for this evening, which I'll read to you now. It's from Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, and this is in the form of a prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we come to consider this passage together, let's pray for God's help. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And for this portion of it, we pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand it and to apply it to our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we come to look at a prayer, an inspired prayer, for spiritual power and for knowledge of the love of Christ. And it's a prayer to a God who can give these things to us. Now, in March was the last time I preached here, and I preached on a passage you might remember about, if you were here, about two trees. It was in Jeremiah 17. And the picture was of two trees, that, with one being well nourished by a stream and another one that was withering in the desert. The two trees represented, on the one hand, a person with a strong and healthy spiritual connection to God and to his resources. And the withering tree, of course, was a person without that connection to God, a person left to face the difficulties and the pressures of the world alone. Now, this wasn't deliberate, but after having chosen tonight's passage and started to prepare it, I realised that it was in many ways the same theme as the previous sermon, but worth considering again, because this time it's viewed from a New Testament perspective. The roles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer are, in this passage, revealed and made explicit to us. And it's always helpful again to look at what the Bible says about God's work in his people. So let's do that together. The first words of the prayer in verse 14 are "for this reason." And I just want to note quickly that that refers back almost a whole chapter to Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22. We'll look at that in a second. So Paul began chapter 3 in verse 1 by saying, "for this reason," but then he goes on a particular digression, and he comes back in verse 3 to 14, and it's similar to saying, "as I was saying." Yes, so let's have a quick look at Ephesians 2 from verse 19, and it'll help us to understand why Paul prays like he does at the end of chapter 3. Ephesians 2:19 and following says, "Now therefore, you are," and he's talking to the Ephesian church, "you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the reason for Paul's prayer then in 3:14 is because God has built the Ephesian Christians into his household, enfolding Gentiles and non-Jews into the household that began with Abraham. And this is because he's building them into the household of God. Paul cares about their spiritual state, and because they're becoming part of the new holy temple of the Lord. He's praying these things in chapter 3 because the Ephesian believers are part of God's building project, if you like. So now focusing on the prayer, there are a number of important and very helpful things we can learn from the prayer. And the first of these is the nature and the importance of prayer itself. So at the beginning of his prayer in chapter 3, verse 14, which I just read, Paul uses a striking expression. He says, and you might not realize that it's a surprise. He says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we just think that's a natural expression for prayer, but it was an unusual posture for prayer at the time. People usually stood to pray to God. So to talk about bowing my knees to the Father is suggestive of an earnestness in prayer and also of pleading before a king. This is a very earnest prayer. Paul then describes God in this prayer in a way that further emphasizes his majesty and transcendence. He refers to God as him from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, this is describing the Father, God the Father, as the origin of the existence and identity of all family, as the source of family in the whole of humanity. Paul is saying that all families are named from God, and perhaps he's especially referring to the family of believers. So these are ways in which God is so much different from us. He's the source of the identity of family. Paul also says that he's appealing to God for help or for grace out of the riches of his glory. I must have this in front of me. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So Paul is coming before God, acknowledging and pleading for help from God's profound resources. So then what can we learn about the nature of prayer from these things? Well, we learn that our prayers must be wholehearted and they must be earnest, and our prayers must acknowledge the majesty and the transcendence and the power of God. This is a little countercultural for us. We like relaxed, chilled kind of relationships with people. It's always fun when you get to university and you can call your lecturer by their first name if you're allowed to do that. And perhaps there are schools now where you do that. But we need to acknowledge who God is in our prayers. We shouldn't wander into God's presence presumptuously. And we shouldn't babble before God carelessly. We shouldn't be flippant or glib, particularly in our prayers. We're coming before the King of the universe. It might assist our prayers to give some thought to what we are to say before we start them. Now, please don't get me wrong. I want you to pray. God wants you to pray. We don't want to put you off it. But we need to pray with a greater consciousness of the God whom we approach. It may help you to think of the picture given to us of this God and heaven, indeed, in Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, it says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And yet, as Paul's prayer here also acknowledges in verse 16, this same great and almighty God is the one who longs to supply us, each of us, with grace or help out of the great riches of his glory. The prayer directs us to the true source of all power, and it shows us how to appeal for its application to our own lives. God does have the resources to help us. When you're dissatisfied then with your performance as a Christian, do you just simply need to make up your mind to try harder? Maybe get up earlier? To be more disciplined? Is that the first thing you need to do? Or do you firstly, primarily and urgently bow your knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of the universe and pray that he would grant you grace and help you out of the immense riches of his glory? Yes, we must strive, but we strive in faith in our mighty God. As you know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. Of course we must do our best, but we must constantly apply to God in prayer, asking for grace for ourselves and for each other. This is the relationship of dependence upon God, for which we were created in the first place, and to which we are restored through Christ Jesus. Prayer is the natural mode of communication in that dependent relationship. And of course, without prayer, that relationship will be a weak one. If you want me to put it more positively, I'd say with Martin Lloyd-Jones, prayer fills the lungs of your soul with the oxygen of God himself. So pray. Now, secondly, we learn from Paul's prayer that believers are upheld by all three persons of the Trinity. The spiritual life of the Christian is Trinitarian. Let's look again at verses 14 to 17. Paul prays, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Did you notice there, Paul prays to the Father that he might act in us through his Spirit to strengthen us so that Christ might be in us. So each person of the Trinity plays a different role in this prayer, as each person plays various roles in the life of the believer. We don't have time to go into all those roles, but one facet I'll draw your attention to is the way in which the New Testament presents to us Jesus Christ as the object, the proper object for our faith, Jesus Christ in particular. This is right, because Christ is God's self-revelation to us. Christ is God's provision for us, men and women, sinful men and women. So our faith is to be directed towards him. Two examples of this, both from Acts. In Acts 16:31, Paul urges the Philippian jailer, when he says, what am I to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He doesn't say believe in God, believe in the Father. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then we read in Acts 21:20, again, Paul recounts that he'd urged the Ephesians to have repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, their faith was directed to the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. He is often stressed in the New Testament as the object of our faith, which, as we said, is appropriate because he is the pinnacle of God's self-revelation to men and women. So I ask in brief, do you have such a Trinitarian spiritual life, richly informed by what the Bible says about each person of the Trinity? Does this affect the way that you pray? Let's cry out like Paul to our Father God, that he will empower us by his Holy Spirit so that Christ will dwell in our heart by faith. Now, thirdly, we can see the importance of the spiritual strengthening of our inner man or woman. At the end of verse 16, Paul prays for the strengthening of the inner man of the Ephesian believers, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. You saw that? Yep, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, he's talking about the Ephesians' need for spiritual power to change, to become more like Christ. As Don Carson writes, this is a plea for power. Power to be holy. Power to think, act, and talk in ways utterly pleasing to Christ. It's power to strengthen our moral resolve. Power to walk in transparent gratitude to God. It's power to be humble, power to be discerning. Power to be obedient and trusting, power to grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. And now we may also decide to add to this list the power to endure and to spiritually profit from suffering. If we're familiar with Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, we know that Paul had already praised the Ephesian Christians for their faith, for their piety. And yet, as John Calvin observes, Paul still wished that they should be spiritually stronger, that they'd be stronger still. Calvin draws a conclusion from this for all believers. He writes, "Believers have never advanced so far as not to need further growth." And I'll cut in here to say that there are some ideas that we can reach a level, a sort of perfection in this life, that we can stop sinning entirely. Calvin says in a counterpoint to that, I think he's much more realistic. Calvin writes, "The highest perfection of the godly in this life is," what do you think? Calvin says, "The highest perfection of the godly in this life is an earnest desire to make more progress." The more godly we are, the more progress we wish to make in godliness. This strengthening, Paul tells us, is the work of the Spirit, so it does not proceed from man's own ability. And this passage indicates that as they are spiritually strengthened, Christians will increasingly be a suitable dwelling for the Lord Jesus Christ, a more suitable place for Jesus Christ to live. Now, you may say, well, every believer has Christ in them, don't they? And that's true. But yet, can any one of us say that this dwelling is all that it could be? Don Carson, again, writing about this prayer, has an illustration of somebody who buys an old, run-down house and then renovates it. Think about the house at the beginning of that process. It may have been described by the real estate agent as a renovator's dream. Now, some of us know what that means. That means it's probably got a crummy kitchen and it's got mould on the bathroom ceiling. Someone who buys that, all that might keep them living there and working on it is a dream, a vision of what it one day might be. And yet, with steady work and the steady application of funds, one day we find that the house is so us. It's a house that we're delighted to live in. Now, in the same way, we should pray that our hearts might be made more and more suitable accommodation for the Lord of our hearts, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatian church in similar terms that his aim was that Christ might be formed in them. And the same aim is in view here. Is this our aim? Is this our vision? Do we pester God for it? And do we warmly embrace Christ by faith, saying, "Here is my heart. Come, my Lord and Saviour, and live in it." For without faith, Christ will never live there. And now, fourthly and finally, we see the importance of knowing the love of Christ. In the second half of verse 17, Paul prays that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, we're taking it that when he talks about knowing the width and length and depth and height, and then doesn't, it might appear he doesn't say of what, it's overwhelmingly likely that he's talking about the love of Christ, that he sort of starts talking about width and length and then cuts to just defining it directly as the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Wide, wide is the ocean. Yes, so wide you can't get under it. There are children's songs about this, describing the immensity of the love of Christ. Now, what the first thing you need to notice about this, so that you understand it, is Paul is not praying that the Ephesians might love Christ more. He doesn't say, "I pray that you will love Christ more." He says, "I pray that you might comprehend or understand Christ's love for you." The fundamental thing is Christ's love for you. And the more you understand that, the more you will grow in grace. The suggestion in these verses is that the love of Christ is enormous in extent. And as Paul says, it's incapable of full knowledge by us. It's the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And yet Paul's prayer is that his readers might increasingly understand it. So we ask, why is this important? Why does God want his people to know the love of Christ as deeply as possible? Well, it is quite important. Isn't it the love of God in Christ that draws us to the gospel? Isn't it the love of God in Christ? Isn't it the love of Christ that once we are believers, it fuels our lives and it fills our lives? The love of Christ is most profoundly displayed most profoundly grasped and known in the gospel. And it's particularly known in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In considering the cross of Christ, we find ourselves overwhelmed by this love and embrace Christ by faith. And only then do we really begin to know him. And then only when we know the love of Christ can we love others with this love, a love which seeks their ultimate good. In the church, this mutual sharing of the love of Christ is a unique characteristic of Christian community. This must be part of what Paul is talking about when he prays that the Ephesians might comprehend Christ's love along with all the saints. Did you notice that? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. We're supposed to discover it together. We're supposed to come to know it together. Where this love is lacking in Christ's church, it's a sinful scandal and a blight, isn't it? So do you know the love of Christ? Have you encountered this love at the cross? And if we can answer yes, if we are believers, then we need to ask, are we growing in our comprehension of it along with all the saints? Don Carson writes of this, it is hard to imagine any individual Christian genuinely growing in this regard of knowing the love of Christ and yet being unconcerned about their fellow believers. It is inconceivable that a genuine, deepening grasp of the love of Jesus Christ could remain entirely privatised. Now, as we move into verse 19, to the end of verse 19, we see that Paul's prayer says that as we more fully know the love of Christ, we will be filled with all the fullness of God. We can understand this expression, to be filled with all the fullness of God, as being a benchmark of Christian maturity, an aim of where we will one day be by God's grace. As believers, each of us has some of God's fullness, has been touched by the fullness of God, but we can't say that we've yet attained the full measure of the fullness. And we marvel at what a great thing that will be. So we need to ask, well, each of us needs to ask, what are you filled with? Are you filled with Facebook? Are you filled with fun? Are you filled with fear? Are you filled with financial or family concerns? What does God want you to be filled with? Well, we know here the full measure of his fullness. He wants you to be filled with him. And to turn full circle on this section, how can you obtain the full measure of his fullness? The answer is by comprehending the love of Christ. So in considering this passage as a whole, isn't this a prayer that each of us needs to pray? And perhaps we need to pray it as a church as well. Don't we all need to come more often to God and say, Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I need you. I need you to grant me grace out of the riches of your glory. I need your strengthening in my inner man, that my heart might be a more appropriate dwelling place for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need so greatly to know more of his love. Fill me with your fullness for your own greater glory. All of this is in the power of God to give through faith in Christ. So let's take our lead from this prayer and make sure that our spiritual attitude is a total dependence upon God. The doxology in verses 20 and 21 reminds us that God can most certainly fulfill all of the petitions in Paul's preceding prayer. He can fulfill all the things that Paul asks, and he can do much more than that. Paul writes here that he can do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or even imagine. And he can do it by his power working in us, by his Holy Spirit. The doxology also reminds us that the aim of all this activity is his own glory in the church through Jesus Christ across all generations. This church exists not for our own amusement or occupation. It exists for the glory of God. So let's not underestimate God. Let's take him at his word and claim these promises in prayer that he might be glorified in each of us and in the whole church through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.